Let me add my word of welcome to everyone. I'm glad that you're here today. If you're a first-time visitor, we're so delighted that you're here. My name is Danny Hall. I'm the get to serve as a senior pastor here. It's a wonderful place to be, and we're glad you've come to join us this morning and hope that it'll be an encouragement to you. We've started a new series last week called From Here to There. And we're talking about the journey from the here of our brokenness and sin that we're caught in to the there of new and free life in Christ, life in His Spirit. And we began that journey last week, and so last week we laid the foundation from why staying in the here of our brokenness and the sins that we're caught in is an unacceptable place to be and how we get there. And this week we start our journey to talk about the beauty and the wonder of the there that God is calling us to, that's forming us. And today we start with the first of that beautiful part with the subject of love. Our subject today is love. Now, I've been trying to think about, why is it so hard for us to love? You ever think about that? You come to church and you know you sing about the love of God, and we hear scriptures or stories or commands or sermons or whatever about needing to love one another. And I guess the thing that always is, why is it so hard to do that? What is so difficult about loving each other, about loving people? And I've been running this through my head over and over again and thinking through and looking at my own heart. And I'm going to throw an idea out at you that may sound a little odd that we're going to unpack this morning. And I've begun to wonder if the very way that we talk about the gospel itself may be contributing to why it's so hard to love. Now, that's a little bit of a controversial thing to say. Maybe the gospel itself, the way that we talk about it, could be contributing to the difficulty we have to love one another. So hold that thought in your head. And we're going to unpack that in a few minutes to see if we can at least get a little bit of insight into this whole thing called loving and how that's a product of what God's doing in our lives. So from here to there, that's where we were. Now, when we talked about from here to there, the here is described for us as being a place of brokenness where the characterizations of ourself, of life without God, centered around ourself, leads us into all kinds of behaviors and actions that are self-centric and ultimately destructive. And we all know that there's a there out there. We know that life, that this world is broken. We know that we're broken. We have this innate sense that there's got to be something more. We talk about it, and the Bible describes it as a there of life being conformed to the image of Christ, a life that is full of His character and is more and more growing in that likeness. But this is not simply moralism, as we said last week. The only way to get from here to there is through the cross of Christ. Because it is in what Christ has done that breaks the power, the bondage that sin has on us. All kinds of human efforts, and even religious efforts with the name of Christian applied to them, will try to tell you can get from here to there by just sort of sucking it up and trying hard and doing a little better and, or you know, be a little bit more moral, follow this set of rules. We have all kinds of ways that we make an attempt to do that. But the truth of the gospel is, the message of the Bible is that you can't get there from here on your own. And the beauty of the story of Christ, the beauty of what Christ has done, is that God Himself has entered into this broken world and has offered Himself as the sacrifice for our sins. And in Him, we can come back into fellowship with God. And the power of sin, that bondage that we were held in, can be broken in Him. And so we can live a life. And then last week, out of that, we examined our anchor passage. And if you want to turn there, it's found in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. It's found on page 1815 in your New Testament's pew Bibles. If you haven't got your own Bible, you can grab one of those. Now, we're not going to read all 11 verses again this morning, but I want to remind you what this passage is about. Paul has been talking about the gospel. He's been talking about how you can't add anything to what Jesus has done. And then he calls the followers of Jesus in the churches in Galatia to live a life in the Spirit. And this Spirit life is the life and the power and the direction and the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's what leads us from the here to there. Christ has broken the bondage of sin. The Holy Spirit's been given to us. And just a simple reminder, when Paul talked about what marked out the people of God when in the Old Testament era, those markings were the rite of circumcision was a mark of the covenant of the Israeli people, the Jewish people with their God. And on top of that, God had given them his law, the Torah, what we call the law. And those possessions, those marks, those ritual, those rites were the markers that they were God's covenant people. But since Christ has come and fulfilled all of that history and filled all of that promise and has offered himself as our sacrifice, the people of God, Paul says, are now marked by two new things. Faith in Jesus that breaks the power of that sin and the presence of the Holy Spirit in us as individuals and in us as the church. And so he calls us to life in the Spirit. And after contrasting what the life without God is like in verses 22 and 23, he offers us a glimpse of what life can be, where he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things, there is no law. You can't make up rules that can make you be like that. It's a work of God's Spirit, a work of grace in our hearts as God leads us more and more into the image of Christ. So what we're going to do over these next weeks is we're going to unpack one at a time these nine characteristics of the their life, of the life in the Spirit, of the life that's being conformed in the image of Christ. And at the top of that list is love. Now, some people have argued, and I think with some merit, that love is sort of the fruit of the Spirit and all the other characteristics or sort of facets or outworkings, if you will, of the concept of love. But whether you think that's exactly what Paul's saying, or that at least we have to say that love's the top of the list. It's where it all starts. Over and over again throughout the New Testament, beginning with the very teachings of Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, and through all the rest of the New Testament, love has lifted up as the ethic of God's kingdom. It is the central characteristic of both God and of his people. And so it's important for us to understand as best we can this concept of love. And we're not going to solve all the problems this morning, but just call ourselves once again to wrestle with this command, this call. So we're going to unpack this idea of love, and I want to look at just three or four things and some different scriptures in the New Testament that help us understand this. And the first thing is that call to love. Back in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, you can flip there in your Bible. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Matthew chapter 22, and the verses are also up on the screen. In response to a question, and when Jesus was asked, what was the greatest commandment in all of God's law? Here's how Jesus answered. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two things. So here Jesus is speaking to his contemporaries. He's already being recognized as a powerful teacher who's got a great following. He's performed all kinds of miracles and healing and all kinds of and feeding 5,000 people from almost no food at all. And all these miracles have been going on along with his teaching, and he's getting very popular. And people are following him, and they're trying to figure out who this Jesus guy is. And now they've grown up in which the central core of what their identity was this thing called the law that God had handed down to his people with all the myriad instructions. And on top of the law that God had given way back in the day, there had, over the centuries, had been attached to it any number of other rules and regulations that were supposed to be explanations of the law that went way beyond what God had even given. So there were all kinds of rules and regulations that these people grew up understanding. And so they knew there was a heavy weight or burden for conforming to these rules and regulations. So what is the essence? They said, what's the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus, in this incredible answer, deconstructs all of their history and all of their thinking and all of their teaching about the law and reduces it down to its core essentials, what it was always, always designed to describe. That the essential part of understanding what it means to live fully human lives or to be people who love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and being, and from that love then learn to love each other, to love their neighbors as themselves. At the very heart of what it means to be a human being is the call to love. God himself, a relational being, and as we mentioned last week, this mysterious, wonderful, hard to comprehend because he is God, three-in-one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons, an existence that defies our understanding because it is so unique, because it is above everything that is. And in within that, there's the very characteristic of God himself is that he's love, and he's created us in his image to be relational beings. And the core descriptive description of what it means to be fully human is to be someone who loves God and loves others. That is the great call. But there's also, when we start to live that out, we realize that there's a challenge to loving. And here's what I want to talk about a little bit, about the way that we talk about the gospel. In the world, every society, every culture develops what's called a worldview, which means their way of explaining, the lens that we use to explain the reality around us. And each culture develops that. And there's a component of that that deals with the transcendent, that deals with the what we can't understand of existence and life after death. And most, if not all, the cultures of the world have as their predominant worldview one of three lenses to look at the the way they deal with the brokenness, what they see around them, what they long for, what they aspire to religiously. Some cultures are guilt-based. Some cultures are shame-based. And some cultures are fear-based. Every culture in the world will have a predominant worldview that reflects this kind of look at the transcendent. Now, we who have grown up in the West have grown up in cultures that are primarily guilt-based. And here's how that works. When we think about life, we've been told that there's this law, there are these rules that we want to live by. And if we've come up even in a Christian worldview, which has dominated the Western, we may argue that it's no longer true, but Western culture was forged around the history of the church. And there was this sense that here there's right and there's wrong. And when you do wrong, there's a price to pay. You're guilty of that, and you need to pay the price for that guilt. And so that somebody has to pay that price. And that's what a guilt-based culture looks like. And for most of us, we've grown up with that. And here's where my first question, way back at the beginning, comes into play. When we present the gospel, we present it primarily from the worldview or from the approach of a guilt-based culture. There were laws that we were supposed to keep. We violated those laws. We deserve to be punished. Punishment for that is eternal separation from God. God then paid the price for that. And because of what Jesus did, if I trust him, that guilt is taken away. I no longer deserve the penalty for that. Because Jesus took it on, and I'm free not to have to pay the penalty for sin forever and ever. I'm free for that, to enjoy the blessings of one who was not guilty. And you may tell you something, that's absolutely true. And it's beautiful, and it's life-changing. But every human being also carries shame and fear within them. Now, in some cultures, particularly Eastern cultures, from Middle East and Asian cultures, are primarily defined by shame. The issue of guilt, of right and wrong, is not nearly as strong in their thinking as the issue of shame. That's why the idea of losing face, of bringing shame to your family. It's one of the components even of ancestor worship, is their honor and veneration. You do not want to bring shame to your family name. And the feelings of shame that you have let down your family or your heritage or whatever are crippling and are controlling in those societies. And many of the southern, particularly in Africa and some of the more animistic religious cultures, folk religions, are based on fear. There's a huge fear that God's angry at me. That there's this fierce anger at me. And so I've got to do whatever I can to sort of make God not angry at me anymore. Now, the truth is, while each one of these may have a predominant expression in a given culture, they're all present in every human heart. And while we in the West may have a primarily guilt-based culture, we also are plagued by shame and fear. We fear a God that we cannot understand, who can punish us. We're ashamed of the sin and the wrong that we've done. And there's a deep sense of that. But when we locate the truth of the gospel only at the guilt level, here's what happens to a lot of people. I believe in Jesus who died for my sins. I do not have to pay the penalty for my sin. I know I'm going to go to heaven because Christ paid the penalty for my sin, and I'm no longer under that, the weight of that eternal penalty. I'm free from guilt. But so many times we fail to address the reality that while we know that the penalty is gone, deep within us there's the pain of the shame. We're embarrassed by our shame. There's this, and sometimes it's shoved way down inside of us. Sometimes it's deep down inside of us. But the presence of this sense of shame that goes unaddressed in so many human hearts, I believe, is absolutely key in unlocking the key to loving others. Because here's how it works. Let me give you a simple answer. All right, guys, let's be honest. Everybody, we know this is true because everybody jokes about it. You're driving down the road, and your wife says, "Turn here." You men ever been angry inside when your wife does that? I have. There we go. Got some honest people around here. You know what's going on? One of the core identities of maleness is competency. And the moment that wife says, "Turn here," we experience that as her lack of confidence in our competency to get where we need to go. That's why we don't ask for directions. We'll get there. I know how to do this. Women think we're idiots. But at the deep core of our being, here's what's going on. I'm ashamed to admit that I might not know, because then somebody might find out that I'm not really competent. Shame works on so many different levels. And we can laugh about a silly thing about asking for direction, but the reality is, deep in the core of our being is this, you know, I'm not enough, I can't do this, and I failed miserably. There are times when Ginger will ask me how are things are going at church, and number one, I'll just do the male thing, okay. But sometimes I won't talk about them because deep in my core is I don't want to admit things aren't going well. And so I'll deflect that. And maybe say, well, you know, because here's what's going on in our hearts. And this is what's so key to us. In the moment that I become ashamed, I cannot love well another human being. Now, there's evidence of this all through Scripture. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. What's the first thing that Adam and Eve do? They cover their shame, their nakedness. Who told you God says that you were naked? And they have to admit it's because of our sinfulness, our brokenness. And here's the beauty of the story of the gospel. While we tend to present it in our culture as this guilt thing, on the guilt level, my sins have been paid for, the penalty's been paid for, it's deeper than that. The glory of what Christ has done is deeper than that. It reaches all the way past my guilt of breaking some law of God to the very core of the brokenness of my being. And the gospel is not just about wiping away my debt. It's about healing me and restoring me fully into the image of Christ. And so what's required of us is to lay aside our fear, to lay aside our shame, to be honest with ourselves first and God and with each other, and let the healing touch of God work through us. The challenge of loving is that we have to learn to let the gospel penetrate all the way to the deep depths of our brokenness. Now, have you ever thought about that command I just read? People have tried to figure out what it means, and I won't pretend that I've got it all figured out. But the command that Jesus gave was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and being, and to love your neighbor. And what's the next phrase? As yourself. The implication being, we have to learn to love ourselves before we can love others. Now, this is not a narcissistic, self-centered, I love me because I'm wonderful. It's a love of understanding. It's being able to see ourselves and thankful recognition that we are created in God's image and deeply loved by him to the point that he would sacrifice his son to rescue us. It's understanding that we are his beloved. It's understanding that I can love who I am because I am God's very own child. And the beauty of this is we hide from each other in shame and never experience the life-changing reality that the God who already knows every ounce of my broken being, every sinful thought I've ever had. We sit in places like this and we go, we all could name something in our lives right now this morning that we fear that if the people around us knew about me, they would in some level reject me or not like me. We all carry that burden of shame. And yet the God of the universe knows every ounce of that and loves you unconditionally in Christ. So the challenge of loving is to understand that the gospel penetrates deep. Now, keep that in mind. And let's move on. The freedom to love. Turn your Bibles over to 1 John chapter 4. It's 1902 in your pew Bible. And here is what John, the elder statesman of Jesus' disciples, the only one still living probably at this time. He's probably an old man. Some people speculate almost 80, 90 years old. At the end of his life, dealing with some of the problems that have arisen in the church and the culture because of for those following Jesus, spreading his love and who he is. And in verse 7, he says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." This concept of living out of love is rooted in the very character of God. And John makes a very important statement. For those who are abiding in God's love, for those who know him, this is the characteristic of their life. They love. Because God loved us, we are set free then to love others. Because I'm deeply loved by the infinite God who knows everything about me, I can love others. The freedom to love is not because I decide, you know, it would be a good thing to do if I was more loving and try again to generate that. It's an act of God's grace in response to his character. When we understand how much God loves us, it frees us. Because it penetrates deep past our guilt into our shame and our fear and begins to transform us from the inside out to understand this incredible reality that the God of the universe loves us, and because of that, and as I know him, I will in turn love. He goes on to say in the verses that follow, this is how God showed his love among us. This is how we practice love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now here's what he's saying. The practice of love is this. It is an action. It is a choice. It is an act whereby the one who is loving chooses to act sacrificially in the best interest of the other. And it's demonstrated to us. It's one thing for us to say, God is love. Lots of people say that. Lots of religions will say that. But what John says, this is how God loves. This is what it means that God loves. God sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And it wasn't because we loved him first and we were all warm and fuzzy toward God, so God says, I'm going to do something nice. No, as Paul would say, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. It was when we were absolutely unlovable and rebellious and separated from God and completely broken and completely alienated from him, he acted out of the core character that he has and loved us anyway. And he did it not in sentiment, but in action. He sacrificially gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for us. And so, in verse 11, John says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God sacrificed. God gave. God took the initiative. He made a move toward the other in a way that met the deepest need of the other's heart. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And in verse 12, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. And here the circle is made full. God is unseen except in the incarnational realities where his love is expressed. It's the most powerful and clear way that the invisible, transcendent, all-sovereign, all-power creator of the universe is made real and made visible. And so, here's what John is saying. God revealed his love to us in that he sent his only son to die for us. Therefore, he says, dear brothers and sisters, if God loved us that way, then we ought also to love one another, because no one has seen God. And when we love each other like that, then they see God. He shows up. And sometimes we may wonder why our witness of the reality of God is so impotent in the face of the world that we live in. And perhaps it's because we have never really learned, as we should, how to love. How to love. So what? What do we do with this? Let me just remind you of some key things to think about. And believe me, it takes the rest of our lives to unpack and live this. And hopefully as we work through this whole fall, we'll put more and more meat on these bones and we'll get to the end of the fall and we'll at least have a sense of perspective on this. But here, first of all, love is described here as a fruit of the Spirit. And that's really key. It is the Spirit who frees us and empowers us to love. It is an act of God's grace. This kind of love is beyond us in our own strength. But God has graciously marked us out as his own and placed his Holy Spirit within us when we come to faith in him. And that Holy Spirit does a couple of things for us. It reveals to us, helps us to understand over and over again how deep the Father's love is for us. Have you ever gone through the prayers of the Apostle Paul, which are beautiful when he prays for other people? And he'll write these prayers into his letters. And over again, he prays that they would understand how great God's love is. It's his most common themed prayer for all of his brothers and sisters in Christ. God, I pray. He says, I pray that you'll understand how much God loves you. And I pray that you will learn how to love others well. And because he sees this as that core, echoing the words of Jesus. And so it's a Spirit-driven thing. It's a God-driven thing. And yet God has given us his Holy Spirit. If we've come to faith in Christ, we are new creatures in him. We've been given the resource of the Holy Spirit who takes God's word and opens our hearts and minds to understand more deeply how much God loves us and how much God calls us out of the destructiveness of sin and sets us on a place where we can more and more learn how to love others, to sacrificially give ourselves. And loving in the Spirit begins by loving God. Jesus said it's the first commandment, is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and being. And one of the great works that the Spirit does in us is to help us to lift our eyes and see God more clearly. One of the beauties of his word and the work of the Spirit through the word is to help us understand that more deeply. And once again, I want to remind you, it's why we place so much emphasis on getting into the word of God. Because it is, as Paul would say, the sword of the Spirit. It's the place where the Spirit takes the truth of God's word and begins to teach us, inform us, and change us of just how great God is and calls us and leads us deeper into worship of love of this, of our God. And then in response to God's love, we begin to love ourselves correctly, understanding that we are loved deeply by God in all of our flaws and all of our brokenness, created in his image and being restored into that image. We are deeply loved, precious children of the living God. And out of that, our love for others, then, we can act lovingly. And here's what happens. The more God sets me free to rest in whom in my identity in Christ, rest in his love for me, the less I need from you to make me feel good about myself. Because I feel free because God has loved me. And if I don't need to extract something from you to feel good about me, then I am free to love you with no strings attached. But it's a daunting thing. It's a daunting thing. And so, in closing, I want to give you one little tip that's not original with me, but has helped me along the way. A great teacher of the Word and a great caller of people to a deeper walk with Christ is a lady by the name of Jan Johnson. I know that she spoke at women's retreats here in the past. And she spoke at some women's retreats when we were over at Peninsula Bible Church. And we had a chance to, Ginger got to hear a lot, and I got to hear some, and we spent an afternoon with her talking. And she had this little encouragement that just helped me. And she said this: what happens to us when we think about loving people, it seems too big, too huge. Particularly if a person is difficult to love. And there are lots of people that are difficult to love out there. Sometimes I'm one of those people, just like you are. So there are times when it says, I just don't know how. And the idea that I got to love this person, here's where our mind goes. Forever and ever and ever and ever, I've got to love this people because Jesus told me so. And Jan suggests this: why don't you pray and ask God to help you to love this person for the next 10 minutes when they're standing right in front of you? What can I do to love this person right now? And that set me free so much to think differently about that. I wasn't overwhelmed by, I've got to figure out how to love this person for the rest of my life. God, you know how difficult this person is? And that seemed daunting and overwhelming. And then I'd be able to pray gracefully. They're in my presence right now. God, through your grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, how can I love this person in the next 10 minutes? What can I do to show love? Transformed. It's really cool. Practice and discipline, if you will. And so I give that to you just as a suggestion. As you are called to live out lovingly, you walk every day knowing that the living God loves you unconditionally, is restoring you to the image of his Son, restoring you to the full humanity that you were created. He has placed your Holy Spirit within you if you are a follower of Christ. And that grace that he has extended you not only wipes away the penalty for your sin, but it goes all the way to the core and lets you know that even at the deepest, darkest part of your being, God still loves you and wants to rescue you. You need no longer be ashamed or afraid of that God. And then we're all weak and we're all broken, and it's only by God's grace. And we can learn to be braver and more courageous and more trusting of God and his Spirit in us to reach out and to love others. If not, you know, at least in the next 10 minutes, I can act lovingly toward this person. And so at the end of the day, God calls us to be men and women who walk by the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you've given us an unconditional love that transcends anything that we can imagine. And the truth of what Christ has done for us is a beautiful, beautiful act of your grace that's deeper than we can imagine. And not only takes away the penalty for our sin, but goes deeper and heals our shame and quiets our fear. In this beautiful, full-orbed gospel, and where we're being restored into your image and rescued from our brokenness and set free to follow you, is life-changing. And every one of us, Lord, carries deep wounds of shame. And in this audience, there are people whose shame goes all the way back to their childhood, when a hurtful or an abusive or neglectful parent made them feel unworthy or scarred. Or maybe we felt like we had to earn someone's favor through our performance, and we're so afraid that someone will find out that we're not perfect, and even though we lie and kid ourselves that we have to keep earning and earning and earning other people's approval and even yours. And it's a trap, and we know it, God. And only Christ can set us free. Help us see, Lord, that when you died on that cross, you died not only for our guilt, but for our shame and for our fear. And Lord, I pray that each person this morning would be able to lay those things that they feel most ashamed of at the foot of the cross this morning, at their most fearful of, at the foot of the cross. and accept that unconditional, wonderful, amazing, grace-filled love that you have for us. And Lord, as we rest in who we are as your beloved sons and daughters in Christ, may we be free then to love unconditionally in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we understand this is not just about reforming our morals, but it's about healing our souls, changing us inside out. And we want to yield to that, accept that, acknowledge our need of you this morning. Lord, minister to us, draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.